Tonight the message is how to pray for the lost. And this is perhaps one of the most important messages of the week as it pertains to our ministry of intercession. And as a beginning, I want to read from Ezekiel chapter 22 and two verses from the latter part of this chapter, verses 30 and 31. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 30 and 31. And then we'll be referring to quite a number of scriptures throughout the message tonight. And I appreciate the way you have followed along or tried to follow along as we've gone from one to another. But if you've gained nothing else this week, maybe you have gained a new familiarity with the Word of God and have discovered how to find some of these things. But I want more than anything for our prayer life and the principles of praying to be established on the Word of God. We need to pray according to the Word of God. Many people very flippantly say they believe the Bible. I believe a lot of people believe the Bible because they don't know what's in it. And I found some people, when they begin to really find what's in the Word of God, they're not so certain they want to believe it or not. So we want to base all of our praying upon the Scriptures, and our praying should be scriptural praying. So in Ezekiel chapter 22, the last two verses of this chapter, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." I doubt seriously if any of us tonight really comprehend the tremendous power there is in prayer, and in particular in the prayer of intercession. Prayer enables God to do things He would not otherwise do. Prayer is not a means for getting man's will done in heaven, but rather it is the ordained means for getting God's will done on earth. And some people say, well, why should I pray if God knows what I need and if God knows what He wants to do and God's going to act according to His will? Why should we have to pray anyway? I cannot answer that question completely. All I know is that God has ordained that this is the way it is to be done. And I praise the Lord for it because He is letting us share in His ministry in the world. And it is God's will that He operate in answer to prayer. And one of the most startling truths that the Word of God brings out is that prayer literally moves heaven, and that earth tonight is not waiting on heaven, but rather heaven is waiting on earth to pray. You'll find this in Daniel chapter 10, where the angel did not leave the throne of God until Daniel prayed, and other allusions to this in the Word of God, that heaven tonight is actually waiting on earth to pray. And the fact that my prayer can move heaven and that my intercession enables God to do some things that He would not otherwise do. For some reason known only to God, God has limited Himself to move in answer to our praying. And this passage that I read to you here in the 22nd of Ezekiel indicates that intercession, the position and the practice of intercession, can actually delay and even prevent the wrath of God from coming upon an individual or a nation. Now, if I understand language at all, that is the language of verse 30, where the prophet, speaking for God, says, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none, and because I found none, therefore I have poured out mine indignation." Amazing revelation that my position of intercession can prevent the wrath of God from coming upon a person or upon a nation, and my lack of intercession can cause God to do that which He calls His strange work, That work which he does not want to do, the pouring out of his wrath, the pouring out of his indignation. You have this revealed in the intercessory prayer of Moses that we've already mentioned in Exodus chapter 32, when God was going to destroy the people because of their idolatry. But Moses prevailed upon the Lord. Perhaps the greatest illustration of that is Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you know, some people say there's no humor in the Bible. I really find a lot of humor in the Bible. And I don't know if I'm supposed to find any humor in the Bible or not, but I find that incident very humorous. One thing you've got to say about Abraham, he had gall. He had audacity. I told you the other night that that's a mark of an intercessor. God says he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes and says, Lord, if I can find 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? God says, all right, if you can find 50. Abraham begins to think, and he looks around. He says, well, that's a pretty bad place. Lord, would you believe 40? If I can find 40 righteous people, would you spare the land? He said, I will. I've got a better deal, Lord. If I could find 30, and then 20, and then 10, and God says, yea, for 10 righteous people, will I spare the land? And if Abraham could have found 10 righteous people, God would have spared the land. Abraham was exercising the ministry of intercession. And I say again, I cannot really understand it. It is a mystery that I stand before in the presence of God, but God has ordained that my intercession in the behalf of an individual can prevent the wrath of God from falling upon that individual. Now, a lot of people have a question about this matter of praying for lost people. I was listening to a tape just the other day where a fellow said it is not scriptural to pray for the lost. And we're not supposed to pray for lost people to be saved. And he quoted Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for these disciples. Now, what Jesus is saying there is, Father, at this time, during this period of prayer, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for the disciples. And Jesus was simply saying at that time he was not praying for the world. And to take that expression and say that Jesus meant that we are never to pray for the world, I think is reading much more into the Scripture than you find there. And anyway, I don't know what you're going to do with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 said, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I was curious to listen to this tape to see if he ever mentioned that verse, and he never did. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. And so when I pray that people will not perish, I am praying according to the will of God. Now listen to what Paul again says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, in order that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, God would have all men to be saved. Therefore, if we pray for anything according to his will, God hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. So I believe the Scripture reveals to us, gives us the privilege and the power to pray that the lost shall be saved. But now I think when we come to pray for the lost, that it's more than just saying, God save the lost. I mentioned the other night that intercessory praying is like firing an intercontinental ballistic missile. And I think that this missile needs to be fired when we're praying for lost people in three directions. I think there are three directions that our praying for the lost should take. First of all, we should fire this missile of intercessory prayer in the direction of Satan. Our praying for the lost should first of all be in the direction of Satan. The primary target in evangelism is not the sinner, it is the devil. Evangelism's primary target is not the sinner, but it is the power that holds the sinner. Now, at the noonday meeting the other day, I mentioned that many times in the Scripture, when Jesus would deal with a problem, he would not deal with the surface problem, but rather he would go behind that surface problem and deal with the power behind that problem. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16, when Simon Peter said that Jesus could not go to Jerusalem and be crucified, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now notice he didn't address himself to Peter there. He didn't try to convince Peter that he was wrong, but Jesus realized that there was a power behind Peter motivating him to say that. So Jesus ignored Peter for the moment, and first of all, he went and dealt directly with the devil and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and this fortune teller, this demon-possessed girl, begins following them around, and after a few days, Paul gets tired of it, and he turns, and the Bible says he spoke to the spirit within her. Notice he didn't try to convince her that fortune-telling was wrong. He did not speak first of all to that young girl, but he spoke to the power that was holding that girl in captivity. And he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command thee to come out of her." And then Ephesians chapter 6 and 12, where Paul says, "For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the powers of darkness, with spiritual wickedness." Now, what a tremendous evangelistic verse. And I don't think I've ever heard it used in evangelism. Our wrestling is not with flesh and blood. The primary target in evangelism is Satan, not the sinner. And first of all, our intercessory prayer for the lost should be directed in the devil's direction. Now, if you're going to pray for lost people, there's some things you have to understand. First of all, you must understand the condition of the lost person. The condition of the lost person. And his condition is twofold. First of all, he is bound by the God of this world. Now we're going to read several verses of Scripture that reveal this to us. And you're never going to be effective in interceding for the lost, nor witnessing to the lost until you understand the condition of the lost man, that he is bound by the devil. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Paul says, in meekness, giving instruction now to Timothy, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out, now notice, the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul says these people are in the snare of the devil. They have been taken captive by the devil at his will. All right, another verse in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. Jesus says, "How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" You have the same expression found in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 11. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he," referring to Jesus, "shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils." There Jesus is in picturesque language saying that the devil is the ruler of a house, and that you and I, before we were saved, every lost person belongs to Satan, part of his property, and the only way that Jesus can save us is if he first of all binds the strong man. You see, the primary target in evangelism is not the sinner, it is the devil. You must first of all deal with the devil before you can free the lost man from the devil's captivity. All right, another verse is in Ephesians chapter 2 and the second verse. And we've mentioned this several times during the course of this meeting. Ephesians chapter 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul, writing to Christians, saying, before you were saved, your whole life was dictated by the prince of the power of the air. So, the lost man's condition is this. He is bound by the god of this world. He is enslaved by the devil. Every time you find the word redemption, there is another verse teaching us that the lost man is in bondage to the devil. Because the word redemption simply means to buy out of slavery, to redeem, to ransom out of bondage. And so all those verses that refer to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is a verse saying that we are enslaved to the devil. He has us in his grip, in his power. A lost person couldn't be saved if he wanted to be saved all by himself. All by himself. This is why Jesus says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. This is why God must always initiate salvation. Because the lost man's will is bound by the devil. First of all, he's bound by the devil. Secondly, he is blind to the gospel. How many of you have walked away from a revival service and you felt the presence of God and the message to you has just been crystal clear and you've gone away shaking your head saying, I just don't see how anybody there who was lost couldn't believe it. And yet, day after day, Sunday after Sunday, lost people fill our churches and they walk away unbelieving. Why? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. It doesn't say they appear to be foolish, they seem to be foolish. It says they literally are foolishness to the lost man. And by the way, when a member of a church begins to look upon the moving of the Spirit of God and the things of God as foolishness, that's a pretty good indication he is an unregenerated church member. Because to the lost man, he just can't take in the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. So the lost person, first of all, is bound by the devil. He is the helpless pawn of Satan. Secondly, he is blind to the gospel. You can stand there and quote him scripture and read him the four spiritual laws and read him track after track after track. That person spiritually cannot understand and comprehend the message of salvation. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshy weapons, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Folks, we are in a spiritual warfare. And most of us have been failing in our attempts at evangelism because we have been waging a physical warfare. Do you know why so many people in our churches today are unsaved? It's because we exercise what I call sensual evangelism. Sensual evangelism is evangelism that appeals to the senses. Sight, smell, sound, touch, feeling, so forth. It appeals to the soul, the will, the mind, and the emotions. Now, a fellow can be convinced in his mind that the Bible is true. He can even be moved emotionally by our singing and by our preaching. And I can just rap at him and preach at him. And suddenly I will convince him and persuade him to exercise his will and he'll walk down the aisle. Does that mean he is saved? Absolutely not. There is no salvation until there is an additional work, until there is a spiritual revelation in that man's heart. It is not enough for him to know it intellectually. It is not enough for him to know it emotionally. It is not enough for him to know it volitionally. He must know it spiritually. Within the spirit of that man, there must be a work of revelation. And the reason that we're failing and getting a lot of dead wood in our evangelistic efforts is because we are not exercising spiritual weapons. We're fighting the battle with physical weapons. You preach to him hard enough, you're a persuasive enough evangelist, or a smooth enough soul winner. Get everybody in the crowd. All right, the whole group's going to stand up and sing. All right, the whole group's going to give an offering. Now the whole group's going to listen to the preacher. Now the group's going to walk down the aisle, and you just fall in. You're one of them. And we say we had so many people saved. Now, I'm not against methods of evangelism. You know that. But what I'm saying is that evangelism is a spiritual warfare, and our weapons must be spiritual. And if all we do is appeal to the mind and the will and the emotions, that is not enough. Here's a person comes into the church, and he's had a soulish conversion. That's all it's been. We appeal to his mind, his will, and emotions, and he made a decision. But there was no resurrecting of his dead spirit. Man is spirit, soul, and body. And spirit is where the Spirit of God resides. That's where the work of salvation begins. And then it spreads to the rest of his life. But there must be that work of awakening within his spirit. And so a fellow comes in. Young person, child, joins the church, makes that sensual decision on the basis of his senses. He's not really regenerated, not really saved. And so a few years pass, and the Spirit of God then begins to do his work of conviction. We got ahead of the Holy Spirit. We had to have so many additions. We just had to hang some scalps on our belt. We just had to have some good statistics. We got ahead of the Holy Spirit, and we plucked some green fruit, and we cut some green wood. Now when the Spirit of God is ready to begin his work of conviction and revelation, this person falls under conviction, and he says, I need to rededicate my life. So he walks down an aisle, shakes the preacher's hands, rededicates his life, goes back. There is still no spiritual appetite. There is still failure. There is still lostness. This is why when the Spirit of God pours out himself in times of awakening, a lot of church members are saved. In the Welsh Revival, 500 preachers were saved. We must be careful to exercise spiritual weapons. What is our spiritual weapon? Well, the one we're talking about tonight is intercessory prayer. So we must attack Satan's stronghold. Two things must happen before a lost man can be saved. There must be emancipation. There must be enlightenment. The binding and the blinding of Satan must be torn down. And we accomplish that through the means of intercessory praying. So the first thing you have to understand in the condition of a lost man is that he is bound and blinded by the devil. Now the second thing you need to understand if you're going to pray for the lost, not only the condition of the lost man, but you must understand the conquest that Jesus has effected over the devil. And that conquest is twofold. First of all, it is absolute. The devil has absolutely been defeated. Now I want to read two or three verses that reveal this. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Another verse, 1 John 3:8. And you know that he, talking about Jesus, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:14-15. Speaking of the work that Jesus did on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, these verses and others reveal to us that when Jesus died on the cross, he conquered Satan, and that conquest is absolute. The devil is totally, absolutely defeated, and he must yield. But the conquest is not only absolute, but it must also be appropriated. It really doesn't do any good at all for the devil to have been defeated at the cross 2,000 years ago if you and I do not awaken to that fact, do not claim the work of the cross, and do not appropriate his defeat in our lives. It must be appropriated. Now, if the lost person is bound by the devil, and if the only way that that lost person can be saved is for that binding to be broken, then what am I to do in intercessory praying? And of course, when the binding is broken, then the blinding is broken, because then the devil's power over that lost man is broken. Okay, are you still with us? Still with me? All right, let's read now in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and this is Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made his confession concerning Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 16:19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And someone out there is saying, well, but he's speaking that to Peter. All right, then flip a page to Matthew 18 and verse 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so two times Jesus says to his disciples, you have the power to bind on earth and to loose on earth. Now the Catholics and others have taken this verse and they've said, then whatever we bind and loose on earth will be loosed and bound in heaven. So we have the power to remit sins. And that is not what the verse means at all. The Greek tenses of those verbs do not come out in most of your English translations. They come out very well in the Williams translation, but not in your King James. Literally, this is what Jesus is saying. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Makes it altogether different. It's not that heaven takes the cue from earth and what we bind and loose on earth, heaven binds and looses. No, I'm supposed to take the cue from heaven. I'm to look into heaven and see what has been bound in heaven. And whatever has been bound in heaven, I have the authority in Jesus to bind on earth. You believe that? All right, I look to heaven and I see one thing that's been bound in heaven. Matthew 12:29, Luke chapter 11, we read a moment ago, Jesus entered into the strong man's house and did what? Bound him. Well, boy, it doesn't seem to me like the devil's bound. Look how he's running around. Look how active he is. Look how powerful he is. That's right. You have to appropriate that. And I appropriate it when I stand by faith upon the Word of God and I look to heaven, I see what has been bound in heaven, and I am able in the name of Jesus to bind that same thing on earth, and I can look and see what has been loosed in heaven, and I can loose that on earth. Now, if I know anything about language, again, I say, it's just so plain to me that as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, I have authority in Him by virtue of my position to bind and loose, to appropriate what Jesus has already bound and loosened by His death, by His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. So His conquest is not only absolute, it must be appropriated by me. Now, taking that into consideration, you remember the story in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And while he was up there, this man brought a demon-possessed son to his disciples. Now, the disciples had the power to cast out demons. Matthew chapter 10, he gave them the power to cast out demons, but they couldn't do it. They tried, but they couldn't do it. Jesus came back down. The father brought the boy to Jesus. He said, your disciples couldn't do it. Jesus rebuked the disciples, and then he cast the demon out of the boy. And after everybody was gone, the Bible says they came to Jesus privately, and I don't blame them. They must have been embarrassed. They came to him, and they said, why could we not cast him out? In verse 19 of Matthew 17, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, you know, for years, I thought that was just talking about prayer. Until one day I read that, and I guess the Holy Spirit finally turned on a light in the corner of my mind, and it dawned upon me that when I pray, I don't pray to mountains, that I pray to God. And suddenly I begin to see that Jesus here is not talking at all about praying. When you pray, you don't talk to a mountain, do you? You talk to God. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, it's the word of command, be thou moved into the sea, and it'll do it. Now, what was he referring to? Does he mean I can go out here to a literal mountain and ask that mountain to get over? I don't think that's what he meant. What is a mountain? Mountain symbolic in language, in the Bible, of many things. One thing, it's always an obstacle. It's something that stands in the path. What was the mountain in the case of these disciples? That demon in that boy. That demon in that boy was standing in the path of the will of God. And that was a mountain of obstacle and a mountain of hindrance that prevented them from helping that boy and restoring him to his family. Jesus said, if there's a mountain standing in your way, if there's an obstacle to your doing the will of God, to the will of God being done, then you can command that mountain and it'll have to move over. Jesus says the same thing in Mark chapter 11, verse 23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. There again, not talking about prayer. He's talking about the command of faith. The command of faith. So putting these scriptures together, Jesus is simply saying that in prayer, that because of the work Jesus Christ has done, I can exercise the faith of Calvary. And by virtue of my position in Jesus, I have the authority in His name to bind what He has bound, to loose what He has loosed, and command obstacles and hindrances to the will of God to get out of the way, and I'll have whatsoever I say. So when I'm praying for a lost person, the first thing I need to do is to deal with Satan, just as Jesus did when He came to save us in the first place. And all my winning is simply doing what Jesus did. And Jesus, first of all, dealt with the devil. So when I come to pray for the lost person, the first thing I feel I need to do is to rebuke Satan in that person's behalf and to bind them from that person's life. Now, S.D. Gordon wrote one of the best books on prayer that I've ever read. It's called Quiet Talks on Prayer. And listen to what he said. Without any doubt, we may assure the conversion of those laid on our hearts by such praying. The prayer in Jesus' name drives the enemy off the battlefield of man's will and leaves him free to choose right. We are not forcing man's will, we are freeing man's will. And my intercession enables the lost person to believe. And before that lost person can believe, certain things must take place. And God wants me to cooperate in that by binding and loosing and rebuking and standing against him. Intercession is primarily spiritual warfare against Satan. Somebody says, well, what about the free will of man? How can you pray that God will save a lost man? What about his will? Doesn't he have a will? That's none of my business. That's none of my business. That's not my concern. I don't know how God's going to handle that. That is between God and that lost man. The only thing God asks me to do is to pray, is to intercede, is to exercise my authority in Jesus Christ. It is not my concern how God does it if he violates that man's will, which he never will. And so please don't let the devil sidetrack you into endless arguments. A lot of us aren't really praying because we're lost in a whirlpool, a quagmire of questions, questions, questions. What about the will of a man? Doesn't that violate his will? That's not my concern. That's between he and God. You just let God handle that end of it. God just asked me to cooperate in doing the interceding. He'll take care of the rest. And he's able to do that right well. He doesn't. You see, it is not necessary that I understand for God to work. You ever done any business in a church and your church voted on a course of action and somebody come up and say, well, I'm not sure how I feel about this. As though the church was not going to do anything until they felt right about it. Whether or not you and I feel right about it really doesn't matter. If the church has voted to do something, it is not required that, first of all, we feel right about it. And if God has so ordained that he is going to work with man's cooperation in this manner, it is not required that, first of all, I understand all about it. I just need to exercise it. So the first thing I need to do is to deal with Satan when I pray. The next thing I need to do is to claim the work of Calvary in that person's life. To claim the work of Calvary in that person's life. Do you know what it really means to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to claim everything that his work purchased. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. A lost man, his sins have already been paid for. A lost man never goes to hell because of his, quote, sins. He doesn't go to hell because he drinks. He doesn't go to hell because he lies. He doesn't go to hell because he murders. Listen to John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, why is he condemned? Because he drinks? Because he murders? No. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only thing that ever causes a lost man to be finally and ultimately lost is the fact he refuses to believe in the name of Jesus. He does not go to hell for his sinning. He goes to hell because of his refusal. 1 John chapter 2 and the second and third verse. And Jesus, just the second verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And Jesus is, not was, that's present tense, he is the propitiation, that's covering. He is the covering for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that does what? That taketh away the sins of those who believe. Doesn't say that. That taketh away the sin of what? The whole wide world. When Jesus spilled his blood on the cross, that blood paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Every lost man's sin has already been paid for before the judgment bar of God. And if he dies and goes to hell, he will go not for the sins he has committed, but because of his refusal to believe in Jesus. What does that mean? That means that Jesus has purchased that lost person. I have a right to claim him in Jesus' name. I have a right. Because Jesus has already paid for him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pay for something, I feel I have a right to go and pick it up. Any of you ever, have you ordered a new car yet? Well, let's suppose you'd already paid for it. Sight unseen. That's what they're saying on television. 20,000 people bought Buicks this year, sight unseen. If you've already paid for it, do you feel any reluctance to go down and pick it up, to claim it? It's yours. Why? Do you have the receipt? I have the receipt. Here's the receipt. The Word of God tells me that His blood has atoned for the sins of the whole world. And so when I go to battle for the loss, for the salvation of a lost person, I have every right to claim that which is rightly his in Jesus' name. I can pray that way. All right, that is the direction in which our praying ought to take. And our praying for lost people ought to be persistent, not to persuade a reluctant God, but to stand against Satan as he tries to defeat the purpose of God in that person's life. That's the first direction that I praying ought to take. And I promise you, we're going to finish the next two directions in a very brief time. But this is something that many of us are not familiar with, and we needed to take quite a bit of time and read a lot of scriptures to help us to understand the condition of the lost man and the conquest of Satan. When you pray for a lost person, you pray, first of all, against the devil. He is your primary target in praying for the lost person, to bind him in the name of Jesus and to loose that person in the name of Jesus from his power, to open his eyes in the name of Jesus to the gospel, to claim him whose blood Jesus has already purchased, and to persistently stand against that man, stand against the devil in that person's behalf. Now, there are two other directions that your intercessory praying ought to take. The other direction is in the direction of saints, in the directions of other Christians. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, "Truly the harvest is white, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he," and the word is, "he will thrust out laborers into the fields." I'm praying for a lost person. What should I pray for? I should not only pray against Satan, but I should pray, "Lord, you thrust out a laborer in that field. You raise up someone to witness to him." You know God's method? Philip the eunuch, first of all, God prepares a sinner. That eunuch was prepared. He was reading. Man, you talk about a soul-winning verse. He had his scroll right unrolled to that soul-winning verse. He had been prepared by the Holy Spirit. He had a hungry heart and a thirsty soul. And when God the Spirit got a sinner prepared, then he reached over here and got an evangelist, a soul winner, a witness prepared, and he brought them together. That's the way God operates. Cornelius was praying and fasting for 4 days, and the Spirit of God prepared the heart of Cornelius, and then he went and prepared the heart of Peter and brought them together. Did you know what? Out there somewhere right now, the Spirit of God is preparing a lost person's heart to receive the gospel, and the Spirit of God is now looking for a Christian who will be available that he can send. This is the way God operates. This is the way the Spirit of Christ operates. And so when I pray for this lost person, I can pray that God will send a laborer to that harvest. I can also pray, as Paul tells us to pray in Colossians 4:12. Paul says, "Pray for me that a door of utterance may be open, that I may make it manifest, that I may speak as I ought to speak." You ought to pray that preachers, witnesses, soul winners will have a door of opportunity opened to witness to that person. You ought to pray 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. If you're praying for a man who's lost and his wife is saved, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and following tell us how a wife can win her lost husband without saying a word. Usually because the wife says so many words in preaching and nagging at him, that lost man is unsaved. The worst thing a Christian wife can do to win her lost husband is to nag him and preach at him. Leave him alone. He says, just let him see your pure behavior. That's what will convict him and convert him. So if you're praying for a lost man who has a saved wife, you pray that God will send a personal revival to that wife's life. Fill her with the Spirit so that he'll see in her a Christ-like life. So our praying ought to be in the direction of other saints. And then the third and last, our praying ought to be in the direction of the Savior. Jesus said in John 6, "No man cometh unto me except my Father which sent me draw him." John 16, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. He shall testify of me." Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Peradventure God may grant them repentance so that they can escape the snare of the devil." A lost man will never escape until God grants repentance. And so as I bind the Satan, as I pray that God will raise up a Christian to witness and live before him, I ask the Heavenly Father to grant him repentance. I ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to his heart to draw him. And then I claim John 14:14, where Jesus said, "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And I pray, "Jesus, would you just go and stand at the door of his heart and knock and knock and speak to him?" And I believe that's the way we ought to pray for the lost to be saved. And if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. This is the confidence. The word means boldness. This is the boldness we have. You ought to come to intercessory praying boldly, because of all of the truths of God that you know can elevate you to the position of intercession. Your authority over Satan, he must obey, he must yield. You can claim him in the name of Jesus because his blood is bought him. God will raise up witnesses, laborers at your praying. The Spirit of God will convict, will draw. Jesus will knock at the door of his heart if you're asking to in Jesus' name. This is the way I believe we ought to pray for the lost. And I agree wholeheartedly with S.D. Gordon. We can be assured of the conversion of the lost who are laid on our hearts when we pray like this. Our praying enables that lost person to believe. Now let me close with just this one suggestion. You leave the when and the where to God. I have always had great liberty in praying for the conversion of lost people until I begin to say, Lord, save them this week. Or until I begin to tell God exactly when and where and how I wanted him to do it. You leave that to God. You let God handle that. And as I said the other night, it may be that when you begin to pray for that lost person, his condition will worsen. Because Satan is going to oppose it and God is going to test your faith. But you pray persistently standing against the devil in his behalf and leave the how and the when and the where to God and just trust him to do his work. Now let's all bow. Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for the marvelous truths that are ours in the Word of God. And Lord, just as a lost person cannot really comprehend and understand the things of God, neither can we unless the Holy Spirit does his blessed work. And Father, I know Satan is waiting outside as soon as this service is over to swoop down and pick up the seeds that are lying on the hearts of people so that it will not bring forth fruit. But I pray that right now every Christian who has heard the word will open his heart to let that seed fall in safely into the ground. And Father, I pray that you would water that ground and cultivate it. And I pray that you would give the increase that the people might awaken to their position and authority in Jesus and awaken to the tremendous, the mighty, the miraculous power that is theirs through the ministry of intercession. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.